Well, good morning. It's been a rich morning with our worship and hearing the testimonies of those who've been baptized, and now we get to turn our attention to God's Word and be encouraged from what the Scriptures are going to tell us about God's plan for our lives. So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning, is Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find Deuteronomy 6 on page 141. If you brought a Bible with you, and maybe you're not quite sure where to find Deuteronomy, the easiest way to find it, simply open up your Bible to the very beginning and look for Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, and Deuteronomy is actually Bible book number 5. So go past Genesis, you'll see Exodus, Leviticus, the Numbers, then you'll see Deuteronomy. So it's right there towards the front of your Bible, and we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning. If you are just joining us this morning as a first-time guest, we want to welcome you here and hope you are encouraged by the fellowship you've seen our church have and by the baptisms and by the songs we've sung. And to let you know what we do here at Emmanuel Bible Church is we do teach through whole books of the Bible at a time. For this particular series, we're looking at the Old Testament and how the Old Testament ultimately points us to Jesus and the return of him as our good, perfect, and righteous king. So we're looking at select portions of the Old Testament story to see how everything holds together around God's promise to bring a king. And so some of you may be familiar parts of the Old Testament. Maybe you know a little bit about Daniel or Moses or something about Noah, but maybe not quite sure how it all hangs together. Well, this series is hopefully going to help you with that so you can see how the Old Testament comes together as a single narrative, but ultimately points to Jesus as our returning king. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at parts of the book of Deuteronomy and how it is that we are called to love God, how the Israelites were called to love God, and the implication that that has for us today as followers of Jesus Christ. So to get us started, I want to introduce you to a new word. So I'm always trying to expand vocabulary, learn new words. And so some of you might know this word that I'm going to introduce to you. Others of you, this might be a new word, but it is the word telos. The word telos. Now, if you're a Marvel fan, I think there's a bad guy named Telos. So I'm not talking about that telos. I'm talking about the word telos, which appears often in the New Testament, and it means to complete something or bring something to fulfillment. So telos is the direction and end goal of an object or a person or a community. Now, the reason that I want to introduce this word to you is because it was used in an article in 2017 by a columnist, social critic named David Brooks. And his use of the word telos actually generated some discussion on social media about the problems that our country is experiencing, the problems that our society is experiencing. And this is written again in 2017, so it's before 2020 and before all the chaos that we've seen in these recent years. But listen to what Brooks says. He says, we have a lot of crises in this country, but maybe the foundational one is the telos crisis. The telos crisis, a crisis of purpose. Many people don't know what this country is here for and what we are here for. If you don't know what your goal is, then every setback sends you into cynicism and selfishness. And I think Brooks is exactly right. We have a telos problem in our society. People don't know about our history as a country and what America is actually here for. We have a generation growing up that really knows not a lot about American history or isn't taught, really kind of the civic ideals of what it means to be an American. But more importantly, as a society, we've simply lost the telos of what does it mean to be a human being? What does it mean to be a person made in God's image? What does it mean to have meaning in life? And when you lose your telos, when you lose your telos, as Brooks says, it sends people into either cynicism or selfishness, or worse, since we've seen from 2020, into great violence and into great despair. So we have a telos crisis in our world. And when we lose our telos, our purpose, our goal, its life simply goes off the rails. And so we live in a country that in many ways is going off the rails, and we see churches themselves that have lost their telos, that we could say proverbially have gone off the rails. So how do we find direction, purpose, and telos for life? Well, friend, if you're here this morning, and maybe you're wondering what your telos is, you're wondering what your direction is supposed to be, you're wondering what your purpose is, maybe you're here and you're struggling and wrestling about your faith in God, or not sure if you even believe in God, my hope this morning is to show you from the Bible what God has to say about life, what God has to say about your life and the direction that he ultimately wants it to go, and what God has to say about our church and the direction that he wants us to go as a church. So my hope this morning is that we together can rediscover again what our telos is, biblically speaking, from God himself. And Deuteronomy is going to help us do exactly that. So let's pray now and ask for the Holy Spirit to be speaking through us, through the word of God, and that we may be built up in our faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would unveil the truth and riches of Christ Jesus and our salvation and our purpose and our telos. May we learn from Israel's history today what their purpose was to be and how you're calling us to also serve that same purpose of loving you and having you as the supreme treasure of our lives. So Lord Jesus, would you do a good work in our hearts this morning, draw us closer to you, and if there's anyone here this morning who has not found their true telos in you, their true meaning and purpose in you, would today be the day that you would draw them to yourself and show them very clearly who it is and what you've called them to be and do. And may we as a church be a church that doesn't veer to the right, to the left, or off the rails, but may we be always a church that keeps you at the very center of who and what we are and our witness to you. We ask us all in your name. And together God's people said, amen. Well, to get you caught up on where we've been in the series, we've said that God's big plan for our lives that we find in the Bible can be summarized like this. God, the Holy King, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. God, the Holy King, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. We find that in the Old Testament, God's purpose for creating Israel is to bring a blessing to not only to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And ultimately, that blessing is himself. God wants to be near to us. God wants to dwell among us. That was God's plan from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, as we saw in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in response to that, God calls us to live in a covenantal union characterized by love, holiness, and fidelity, or commitment, or faithfulness. And that's another way to translate those words. So as he desires to dwell with us, we are to respond to that initiative and live in union with God, a union characterized by these things: love, holiness, and commitment, fidelity, faithfulness. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to emphasize that second aspect, what this covenantal union is supposed to be and look like. And we're going to see how in Deuteronomy, Moses gives very specific instructions to the people, to Israel, as they get ready to enter the promised land on what their relationship to God is supposed to be characterized by. Now, for those of you that are just joining us this morning, and you're new to this sermon series we're doing, we're looking at the Old Testament story and using these key categories to describe it. We looked at creation in Genesis 1 and 2, what God intended for human beings. We looked at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and how sin distorts God's plan. And the last several Sundays, we've been in this area called covenant, in which you're looking at the way in which God is going to now restore the world through his people, Israel, beginning with a covenant made with Noah, then to Abraham, and then last week we saw with Moses, and we're going to continue on with Moses in Deuteronomy. But the idea that God is a God who makes covenant with his people. Now, for those of you that don't know what covenant is or what covenant means, Pastor Michael talked about this last week, and I want to build on what he said. There's a difference between a covenant and a contract. In our society, when we make an agreement with someone, we make a contract. You sign a contract that obligates you to certain things and obligates the other person or the institution you have the contract with to certain things. So you get some benefits, the person you sign the contract with gets benefits, you have an obligation, then they have an obligation. But with a contract, there's always a time limit. There's a time limit on the contract. The contract can expire, and also there's ways you can get out of the contract. So even if you sign a legally binding contract, there's also legal ways to kind of squeeze your way out of it if needs be. And so breaking contract is something that's common in our society, even though a contract is supposed to be legally binding. A covenant is different. A covenant is different. A covenant is much deeper than a contract. A covenant is has a much deeper and more profound spiritual and relational nature. A covenant obligates the whole person and their very well-being to the good of the one that they're making the covenant there with. So you'll find in the Bible, God actually, the word that's phrased in the English Bible is that God cuts a covenant. God cuts a covenant with his people. And so covenant in the Bible is where a formal agreement that's binding two parties together, but the sign that represents that covenant is something that is a solemn promise, a commitment sealed with an oath or a sign. And the way that God cuts covenant in the Bible is with blood. And you'll find that, so when we looked at Abraham a few weeks ago, we saw that the sign of that covenant was the sacrifice. So if you remember when God made his promise to Abraham, they had the sacrifice of the rams. They cut the rams in half and separated them there apart. And there was the smoking flax as well as the torch. And they were on one end of the sacrifice. And then God put Abraham into a sleep. And when Abraham woke up, the flax and the torch were on the other side of that sacrifice, right down the middle partway there. And that's God's way of saying, may it be done unto me, may I be sacrificed as these animals are, may my bloodshed, proverbially speaking, happen if I don't keep my end of the covenant. God obligates himself. God cuts that covenant with Abraham. And so God is obligating himself to Abraham and to the promise he makes to him. And we found that the key components to that promise that God made with Abraham was future descendants, people, and a land of their own, a place, and best of all, God's presence there with them. God would bless those that blessed Abraham, God would curse those that cursed Abraham and his people, and God would use Abraham's family to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So we call these the three P's: people, place, and presence. And God obligates himself to Abraham in this way. Now, last week we saw from the book of Exodus that God's people, after the generation of Joseph, when they went to Egypt to escape the famine, are there in Egypt and they become a slave class. They become enslaved to the Egyptians. And the Pharaoh that's raised up at that time was enslaving them and was also trying to do a genocide and killing off all of the firstborn males of any Hebrew woman. So we have they're a slave class, and then there's a genocide that's also going on by Pharaoh's decree. We found how God then raised up Moses to rescue the people out of Egypt. And they go through that moment called the Exodus when the Red Sea is parted and the people then escape and move on into the Sinai Peninsula there, into the Mount Sinai, and then the waves came over and crashed over Pharaoh's army. So this dramatic rescue that God does. And yet, we find that when the people come to Mount Sinai to receive the terms of the covenant that we call the Ten Commandments, what do? Well, they build this golden calf to worship. So instead of praising God, trusting God, they build an idol to worship in the place of God. And then so, of course, we know what happens after that. We saw last week, Moses took the Ten Commandments and he broke them as a sign of that the covenant is now broken. God said he was going to start over with Moses. Moses intercedes for the people and God renews the covenant through Moses. Remember, he hid Moses in the rocks and his glory passes over and God proclaims himself to be the God of Moses and the God of the people. At the end of the book of Exodus, we saw that the tabernacle is created and established. The tabernacle is filled with God's glory as a sign that God's presence is now with the people wherever they go. And the tabernacle becomes then the place where blood sacrifices were being done in order for there to be a relationship between God dwelling with the people. The blood then enabled God to dwell there in the holy place, and the blood enabled the people to be purified as they entered into God's presence. Well, now we come to Deuteronomy. And what we're going to find in Deuteronomy is Moses is addressing the generation that is about to enter into the promised land, that is about to go and establish their place. Remember, God promised people, presence, place. They got the people, they got the presence, but they haven't secured the place quite yet. And so next week, we're going to look at the book of Joshua, and we're going to see how the conquest actually happens. But what I want you to see here in Deuteronomy is that Moses addresses them, and he addresses a new generation. The previous generation had been unfaithful, except for Joshua and Caleb, and they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Moses himself is not allowed to enter into the promised land either because of his own unfaithfulness. And so Deuteronomy then becomes the call from Moses to this new generation to be faithful to God's covenant with them, to be faithful to God's covenant with them as they prepare to go in and have the place of God established there in the land. And so we're going to find throughout the rest of the story, and today in particular, as we look at Deuteronomy, is that the primary problem with God's people in the Old Testament is what we might call covenant amnesia. Covenant amnesia. In other words, they forget. They forget. And what do they forget? They forget their telos. They forget their purpose. They forget their goal. And instead of clinging to God, being faithful to God, they turn from him. Now, their forgetfulness isn't like, oh, oops, you know, I forgot to feed the dog this morning. Oh, oops, I forgot my homework at school. Oh, oops, I forgot where I put my keys. Okay, that's not the forgetfulness we see happening. Their forgetfulness is a refusal to acknowledge God in the terms of the covenant. Their forgetfulness is neglect of their covenant obligations towards God. They are neglecting their telos. So let's look here, beginning in Deuteronomy 6, at what the people are called to, what this new generation is going to be called to, and what God's expectations for them are as they prepare to enter into the promised land. Beginning here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, how are God's people supposed to love him? How are they supposed to love him? Let's find out. Now, this is the commandment that the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son, your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So here it is, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Okay, now these words traditionally in Jewish culture is called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word to hear. This is a call on every faithful Jew, every faithful worshiper of God, to love the Lord their God in this particular way, which entails their heart, their soul, and their might. And then look at verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your what? Shall be on your heart. That's not just an outward obligation, but it's an internal transformation that God is calling for. That they would love him with their entire being from the heart. That they would love him with their entire being in such a way that their life would be different and they would delight in worshiping God. Now, let's move to the next question. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, so if you want to turn over a couple pages to Deuteronomy chapter 10, let's answer the question, why then are God's people supposed to love him in this way? Why does God want them to love him in this way with their entire being? Let's find out. Verse 12 of chapter 10 in Deuteronomy. Moses writes, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I commanded you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So there it is again, that call to the heart. They're called to circumcise their heart and not be stubborn as the previous generation was. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who's not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves a sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in heaven. God's people are to love him because he is the Lord, their God, the ruler of all, who's made a covenant based on his loving kindness towards Israel as evidenced by his dramatic rescue of them out of slavery in Egypt. God has saved and preserved these people for himself, and he's shown them to be their God. Therefore, they should love him for who he is and what he's done. Well, let's go on here to the next section. Turn to chapter 12. And let's look at the question, where are God's people supposed to love him? Where are they supposed to love him? Now, this is important because remember what God promised to Abraham. He promised Abraham a place, a home of their own. So here in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, "These are the statutes and the rules that you should be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your fathers has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, burn their ashram with fire, you shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place," here it is, "that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name there and make his habitation there. There you shall go." In other words, God is saying, I'm going to choose a place to make my dwelling place be. That's where you are to go to worship me. Verse 7, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So God's people are to love and serve him at the unique place he plans to put his name for all the nations to see and behold. And this unique place will eventually become, we'll see in a couple weeks, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is supposed to be the very center of Israel, the very center of the world's worship, where God's temple would be and God's presence would dwell, and all the nations of the earth would come there to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. It's a place where God would choose to put his name to dwell. So we'll see that more in a couple of weeks. So all of this sounds great, okay? How do I love God? All my entire being. Why do I love God? Because of who he is and what he's done. Where do we love God? The place that he's gonna show us. But what happens if God's people fall into covenant amnesia? What happens if they refuse to love him and forget to love him, neglect to love him? I want you now at this point to turn to chapter 28. Turn to chapter 28. What we're going to find in chapter 28 is Moses is going to list out all the blessings that will come with obedience and the curses that will come with disobedience if the people refuse to love him. Now, these are well worth reading on your own. I'm not going to read all of them. I just want to point out the end of chapter 28, verse 64, the summary of Israel's fate when they refuse to love God. Verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul." Do you hear that language? A trembling heart, failing eyes, and a languishing soul. 66, "Your life shall hang in the doubt before you. Night and day shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life." In other words, the result of Israel's covenant amnesia will be exile from the land, exile from his presence, in the same way that Adam and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Now, we saw that back in Genesis chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. Adam and Eve are forced out of the Garden of Eden as a repercussion of their sin and as a sign that they have now departed from the saving presence of God. And the same thing will happen to Israel if they refuse to love him and to serve him and to keep covenant with him. Now, in chapter 29, which we're not going to look at right now, I'll let you read that on your own, the people commit themselves to this covenant. They say, they high-five each other, they fist-pump each other, and they say, okay, we're going to do it. We're all in, Moses. And then Moses says, like, yeah, no, you're not. And Moses predicts that because there are stiff-necked, stubborn people, that one day everything that God said was going to happen in chapter 28 will happen. And that's exactly what does happen, as we're going to see in a few weeks. A future generation will be taken into exile, and they will leave the land and no longer be part of God's place anymore. So the question then is this. If God cut covenant with Israel, and God started the whole process, and God committed himself to this covenant, how is he going to keep his end of the bargain and while his people are suffering the consequences of their covenant amnesia? How is God going to still be God and the people still his people even though they have broken the covenant against him? Now we get to Deuteronomy 30, and this is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. So what I'm going to do right now is we're going to look at this chapter, and then we're going to come back to it in a few weeks when we get to the prophets. Basically, when you look at prophetic literature, it's all a commentary on Deuteronomy 30. All the prophets are looking back to Deuteronomy 30, and they're looking forward to what God promises in Deuteronomy 30. This chapter is the centerpiece of the biblical story from this point going forward. Let me show you. Verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. In other words, when they turn back to God, God's going to bring them back into the land, and they're going to be more prosperous than they were before. And then look what happens at the end of verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will, what? What does it say? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, God is going to make them into Deuteronomy 6 Shema people. He's going to do the circumcising of the heart. They're not going to do it to themselves. God is going to do it to them. And when that happens, then he'll put a curse on their enemies, and they will again obey the voice of the Lord and command all his commandments that I command you today. They are going to become people that are going to love God from the heart. So we're going to see how this works out down the road, because this is significant for how we understand the role of Jesus Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit, and what God has done in the New Testament. But for now, we're going to look at what Moses calls them to do. What Moses calls this generation to do at the end of Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, is this. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Choose life. Choose your telos. Choose your God. Choose the covenant. Choose his blessing. Moses pleads with the people, even though he knows that they're not going to ultimately do it. Again, we're going to come back to the significance of this in a couple of weeks, but for now, here's our main idea. God's people are called to love him with an obedient, circumcised heart, but it's a heart which only God himself can ultimately provide. The problem with Israel is they're going to be called to love God in this way, yet unable to do it apart from God himself doing something on their behalf. So for now, what I want to do is make some connections between the call to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and connect that to our calling today as followers of Jesus Christ. And I will suggest to you that like the Israelites, one of the primary challenges for Christians today is Christ amnesia. Christ amnesia. As they struggled with covenant amnesia, we have Christ amnesia, which means this, that we tend to very quickly forget that the primary telos in our life as followers of Jesus is to love him and treasure him above everything else. In other words, our tendency is to take our eyes off Jesus and to make our lives about something else, or to get fixated on something else and ignore him. Listen to the words of John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. Many of you probably grew up hearing the word, the hymn Amazing Grace, or you probably know the reference of it. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, said this, "If I may speak my own experience, I find that to keep my eyes simply upon Christ as my peace and my life is by far the hardest part of my calling." To keep my eyes on Jesus. And he's not talking about his calling as a pastor, though it probably applies to that. He's talking about his calling as a Christian. He's saying the hardest part of my life as a Christian is to simply keep my eye on Jesus, who's a source of peace and life to my soul. Now, John Newton was a great saint. If you know his story, it's pretty amazing. He was a slave trader who's converted, meets Jesus, then disciples William Wilberforce, who was the one who helped overturn slavery in England, famous pastor, great hymn writer, amazing Christian man. And if this is his biggest struggle, to keep his eye on Jesus, if he struggles with Christ amnesia, it's the hardest part of his calling is to keep himself simply focused on Jesus, what does it say about you and me? We have Christ amnesia too, probably worse than John Owen probably would have had it. So how do you deal with your Christ amnesia? How do we deal with this? How do we practically speaking, keep our eyes on Jesus? Because I'll tell you, friends, this resonates with me. When I read that quote from Owen, it's like, oh, I got to preach this because this is my life. And my guess is if it's a struggle for Newton, a struggle for me, it's probably a struggle for many of you. All right? So how do we keep from forgetting our Christ-centered, our Christ-oriented, our Christ-directed telos? How do we do it? Because tomorrow morning, guess what's coming? Monday. Right? Monday. The weather's changing, and Monday's coming. And if you're like me, Monday is Monday, right? No matter how good Sunday goes, how high you might be on Sunday, you're worshiping with God's people, you see baptisms, you hear the word, and it's all, you can see your friends and family, and it's all good, and then Monday. And everything you've been putting off since Friday comes rushing right back. The stress, the cares, the depression, the concerns, the weight, the obligations, it all starts tomorrow morning. And that's when Christ amnesia hits. How do we battle Christ amnesia knowing Monday is just several hours away? Well, let me give you some suggestions. These are things that I found helpful in my life, and I hope they might be helpful for yours. Number one, remember your true telos. Remember what your true telos is as a follower of Jesus. And I want to suggest the New Testament gives us two things, two main things that are our telos as followers of Christ. Number one, our number one telos is to be with him. To be with him. Your salvation and my salvation isn't just so we can go to heaven when we die, though we get to do that. Isn't just that we can have our sins forgiven, though of course that happens too. Isn't just so we can have God's blessing in our life, though of course there's blessing in our lives through following Christ. Those are all benefits of salvation. But salvation itself is union with Christ, union with Jesus. That's what the baptisms there symbolized. Again, God's big plan is to dwell with his people, to dwell with us, and it's our union with Christ, Christ wanting to be with us, that really is the heart and source of salvation and the heart and source of what Christ ultimately wants for you and for me. Listen to his own words. In John 14, he said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." You see that? That he's come to take us to himself. That's his ultimate plan. Look what he says in John 17 as he's praying to the Father. Again, this is before he goes to his trial and his crucifixion. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you've loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, will continue to make it known to them, that the love, listen, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and that I may be," where? "In them." Isn't that amazing? Astounding? That our God, our Savior, now dwells within us by the Spirit, that we may be one with him both now and in eternity? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is living or dead, we might live with him." With him. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Our first and primary calling as a Christian and dwelt with the Holy Spirit is to be with him. And if you're here today as a follower of Jesus, that is an ontological spiritual reality for your life. You are with him. He is with you. Don't forget your telos. Second thing is not just simply to be with Christ, but also to be like Christ. That we're all in process of being conformed to Christ's image. Again, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." 1 John 2, John writes, "But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." Your destiny as someone who is now with Jesus Christ is to grow to be like Jesus Christ. To be like Jesus Christ, perfectly conformed to him. How does that happen, right? How does that happen in our lives? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but what? Christ lives where? In me." That's John 17 that we just saw Jesus praying that the Father's love would be in them and that I would be in them. Paul says, this is the reality of a Christian. Christ lives in me. Here's the Christ that lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. To be with him, to be like him, by faith and his indwelling with us. So again, practically speaking, what do I do tomorrow morning when I wake up and Christ amnesia starts and the hounds of anxiety chase me down, the hounds of pressure and stress chase me down? What do I say to the hounds as they're coming right at me, barking in my face with all the obligations I have? How do I remember Jesus? Let me give you some suggestions, okay? Here's my suggestion for you. This is what Paul does in Philippians 3, and this is what I'm calling us to do as well. Okay, so choose life in Jesus. Here's how. In response to God's amazing grace given to you and to me in Christ through the Spirit, do this. offer your whole heart. Start your day. When your eyes open on Monday morning, the alarm goes off, and you look outside, and it's dark and rainy out, and you're groaning, thinking like, oh, if only there's 10 more hours to sleep. Oh, I've got to do this today. I've got to do that today. Start your day doing this. Offer your whole heart, your whole being to God. Offer him everything. Because you're called to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Offer your heart to him. And here's how you might do that. Here's how you might do that. Forget what lays behind. Forget what is behind and pursue what lays ahead. The forgetting that the Bible calls us to do is not to forget God, but to forget the things that are behind. And what's behind? Our failure, sin, discouragement, things we regret. Those things are the things that are behind. Those are the things that have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our tendency is to forget the thing we're supposed to pursue, which is Christ, and instead hang on to the things that we are regretting or that are still hanging over us, things that Jesus has already forgiven, things that Jesus has already dealt with. Listen to how Paul does it. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes this, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I've not yet taken fully hold of Christ. I don't have resurrection yet. I'm not fully conformed to him. But one thing I do, here's the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." What is the goal? What is the prize? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Paul says, one thing I do, I forget what's back there and I strain towards what's in front of me. What is in front of me? The calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is dwelling within you and will one day you'll see him face to face. Paul says, I strain and press my life towards him, not the things that are behind. Friend, if you're here this morning, the things that are behind, things that have been forgiven, things that have been nailed to the cross, if they are still haunting you, dominating you, keeping you from Christ, then you need to let go and remember Jesus and what he's done, what he's promised, and what he's accomplished. Don't diminish the cross. Don't diminish the forgiveness of sins. Don't diminish the work that he's done on your behalf by your own amnesia and unbelief. That's what the Israelites did. And we are called out of Christ's presence within us to lay hold of what Christ has promised us. Press on to Christ. Your Savior is with you and your Savior awaits you. Isn't that comforting? Your Savior is with you and your Savior awaits you. And your Savior has promised that when you meet him, you will be perfectly one with him and perfectly conformed to him. May the good news of the gospel, the good news of Christ, capture our hearts again and remind us that we have a telos, we have a purpose. And beginning tomorrow morning, when you're tempted to forget it all, offer your heart to him. Forget what lays behind. Press on towards what is ahead, because what is ahead is him, Christ, who loved you and died for you, dwells within you, and is calling you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now, by the power of your Spirit, you would remind us of our telos, remind us of what you've done. Help us to not forget. Bind our wandering hearts, O God, by your grace to yourself. Lord Jesus, your word says you dwell within us, and sometimes that seems impossible, but it's true. If we've given our lives over to you, you dwell within us. May we know you as the God who loves us and has given himself for us, that we may walk in the power of your Spirit, overcome the hindrances of sin. May we leave sin behind, may our past behind, and press on towards the upward call, the upward goal you've given us in and of yourself. May no one here this morning miss out on your grace or hang on to unbelief or to some kind of Christ amnesia, but may they be stirred and awakened to remember the good news of the gospel. You loved us, you've died for us, you've risen for us. You will come again, and you dwell within us. Comfort the hearts of your people this day. We ask in your name. Together, God's people said for the last time this morning. Amen. Receive now the benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Let's go in peace, my friends, and live out our calling together to pursue him in all things. Amen.